Welcome to another Salvation by Grace Sunday morning message. Salvation by Grace is the teaching ministry of Grace Christian Assembly, a Sovereign Grace Fellowship in Smyrna, Tennessee. You can find us on the internet at salvationbygrace.org. So grab your Bible and join the congregation of GCA along with our teaching pastor, Jim McLarty.
Turn with me to the 8th Psalm, and in this particular psalm described in the heading, For the Choir Director, According to the Gittith, a Psalm of David. O Yahweh, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth, who displays your splendor above the heavens. From the mouth of infants and nursing babies you have established strength, because of your adversaries to make the enemy and the revengeful cease. When I see your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars, which you have established, what is man that you remember him, and the son of man that you care for him? Yet you have made him a little lower than the angels, and you crown him with glory and majesty. You make him to rule over the works of your hands. You have put all things under his feet, all sheep and oxen, and also the animals of the field, the birds of the heavens and the fish of the sea, whatever passes through the paths of the seas. O Yahweh, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. Father, I don't even know how many hymns have been written based upon this psalm, but this is praise we will render forever. The great I Am, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. And so, Lord, some days like today, it's easy to recognize your grace to us because the weather is pleasant. But you're in charge of that weather, and there are times when it's not so pleasant. Whether we are surrounded by snowstorms, severe thunderstorms, or even tornadoes, hurricanes, earthquakes, any of those things that occur, they come from your hand. And still, how majestic is your name in all the earth. We are about to direct our attention once more to the harmony of the Gospels, the things that Jesus Christ accomplished on this earth. And we look forward to hearing from the Scriptures what you have for us to hear, what you have for us to learn, and what you have for us to obey. And we ask that you will bless us in this time together, that Christ might be exalted. How excellent is his name in all the earth. And we pray it in his name. Amen.
We are continuing our harmonization of the Gospels. Primarily, we have been looking at Matthew, Mark, and Luke. But then last week, we turned to the book of John because John lists for us several firsts in Jesus' ministry. Once his ministry began at his baptism, he was then led by the Holy Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. And then right after that, we read that he started his series of firsts. He chose his first apostles. And then he did his first miracle. And today we're going to look at the first cleansing of the temple, and then hopefully get into chapter 3 and get into some theology that is so familiar to people generally, so familiar to the church, that I think oftentimes we misunderstand it just because of familiarity. I mentioned last week the first miracle that Jesus did. We delved into it a bit because this is also the beginning of a rather unique moment in history. Not only is it the beginning of the Christian era, but I think sometimes we get the impression that when you read the Bible, people are doing miracles all the time, everywhere. You get the general sense that miracles permeate the Old Testament. Sadly, among the Pentecostals, they will tell you that if you just have enough faith, you can rev up enough faith so that you yourself can do some miracles. But the truth of the matter is, if you really look at the Bible, there's only three periods of time, very distinct periods of time, where God gave men the ability to do miracles. All the way through the Bible, you do see the movement of God, the power of God, sometimes miraculous intervention by God, but very seldom does he actually give people the ability to work miracles. For instance, when he was preparing to take the Israelites out of Egypt, God gave Moses and his brother Aaron the ability to do miracles. But then there's a period of just prophets. The prophets in general don't have miracle-working ability. They hear from God, they tell us what God has said, but they don't have that power until you get to Elijah and Elisha. And once again, God gives men the ability to perform miracles. And that's one of the reasons I think that among the Jews, they reckon Elijah to be the greatest of the prophets. Not only did he speak for God, but he did miraculous things on behalf of God. But after Elijah and Elisha, there's another long period where there's nobody really working miracles. But then this Messiah walks on the planet. Not only does Jesus at his baptism get confirmation from heaven when the Spirit of God comes down and lands on him like a dove, but then a voice from heaven says, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." But then the very next thing he does is demonstrate and prove that he is the beloved Son of God by doing the miraculous. And for the third time in human history, we see a person on the planet with the power, the ability to do the miraculous. Now that period of Jesus' miracles is going to extend out to his apostles. And we read about Paul doing miraculous healings. But then at the end of the apostolic age, after John on Patmos writes the book of Revelation and then his gospel, after that period, you don't see that miraculous ability anymore. In the early church fathers, even reading in the early church history, you don't read about people who had this miraculous ability yet again. Because there are very particular, very distinct periods of time in human history when God gives humans the ability to do the miraculous. So, historically, the Jews have their prophets, a series of prophets, and then the book of Malachi, the writings of Malachi, are the last of the prophets. That's why the Old Testament ends with Malachi. And then you have a 400-year period where there's no more prophets, no miracles. God is essentially silent. And so it's really disruptive to the whole Jewish thought and religion to see John the Baptist walk on the stage of history and start saying prophetic things. Suddenly there's a prophet in Israel again. And he is telling Israel to repent, to turn from their ways, and to turn to God. And then he is the forerunner of Christ so that he's able to point at Christ and say he's the one who's going to take away the sins of the world. And of course, the Jews' first question is, the Jewish leaders, their first question is, yeah, how do we know that? Prove it. And Jesus starts doing miracles. And that is the proof. That is the demonstration. That's why Jesus and his apostles are doing miracles, to validate and verify that this is, in fact, the very Son of God. That having been validated and verified, and the canon of Scripture being closed, there's been no more need for the miraculous. Instead, what we've been given is the Word of God, which is why we spend so much time here just emphasizing what the Bible says. So the miraculous that Jesus is doing is to validate that he is who he said he is. And when the Jewish leaders say to him, show us a sign, we want to see a sign, give us a demonstration, give us a sign, he says, only one. You're only going to get one sign, the sign of Jonah. The same way that Jonah was 3 days, 3 nights in the belly of a great fish, I'm going to be 3 days, 3 nights in the heart of the earth. And then I'm going to raise again. And that was the miracle of all miracles. Previous people, biblically, had been raised from the dead, but they were always raised from the dead by a power, a source outside themselves. God raised them from the dead. Prophets like Elijah and Elisha raised from the dead. But nobody ever raised himself from the dead. Jesus, as we're going to see, is going to say, no man takes my life from me. I have the power to lay it down. Do you ever think about the power it takes for Jesus to die? I mean, he's the sinless one, and the wages of sin is death. That's why we all get old and die, because we're all collectively, provably sinners, but he's not a sinner. Therefore, in order for him to die, he actually had to have God-type power to lay his own life down again. And then he said, and I have the power to take it back up again. So his miraculous abilities and demonstrations were all for the purpose of showing that he was exactly who he said he was. Now, through the years that I have been in the ministry, I've dealt with a lot of different people who have trouble with the idea of the miraculous. There are whole groups of people, theologians, Bible critics, like the German higher critics of the late 1800s, who decided that since miracles don't exist right now, that proves that miracles could never have existed. And then they would read through the Bible and take out those portions of the Bible on the miraculous, so that they came away with a very human version of Jesus, but not a divine version of Jesus. Because if you take away the miraculous ability, you end up with just another person. And then his death means nothing. People die every single day, but that doesn't help you eternally. If it's somebody you know, you might feel bad about it, you might feel sad about it, but it doesn't change your eternal destiny. But when he died, it changed the eternal destiny of all those that he came to save. So his death was even a miraculous death, followed by miraculous life, followed by miraculous floating up off the planet, being engulfed into the clouds, and an angel saying, rather miraculously, the same way you saw him go, he's going to come back again. So Jesus himself is surrounded by this ability to do the miraculous. And it is for the purpose of demonstrating that he is exactly who he said he is. Again, through the years, people have taken one of these miraculous events, and because they have a hard time wrapping their head around it, they will say, well, I don't believe the Bible because I can't imagine that somebody lived for 3 days inside a whale's belly. That'll be their hang-up. They'll get hung up right there, and they won't move forward with the Bible at all because that's where they stake their claim. I had a woman one time say to me, I don't believe in Christianity because I am a mother, I have had babies, and I don't believe that a baby can be born without a father. So she couldn't believe the virgin birth. That's what she tripped over. That was her stumbling block, was I can't get past the idea of the virgin birth. And I said to her the same thing I say to everybody whenever they bring up some miraculous element of the Bible and say, I just can't believe because I can't believe that miracles actually happen. I don't start with those miracles. I don't start with the baby in the manger. I don't start with a man in a whale's belly. I don't start with any of that. I start with, did he get out of the grave? Because if he got out of the grave, which, by the way, is historically provable, several times through the years, you've seen me do the historic demonstration where there's no other conclusion you can come to except that he got up out of the grave. If he got up out of the grave, then he is everything he said he was. That makes him the Son of God. That makes him the subject matter expert on all things pertaining to God. And he himself said the man in the whale was a reality. And compared it to himself and said, you don't get any sign except this one. He's the same one who said Adam and Eve was a reality. So even though the scientists of this world or the skeptics of this world might say, well, that's not real. That's all just morality tales that were made up by the Jews through the years, creation ideas. Jesus, the one who got up out of the grave, the very Son of God, said that was reality. So you know what? That's good enough for me. Man in a fish, hard time figuring it. Then again, hard time figuring a man floating up off the ground, being engulfed by the clouds. That's a tough one too. But if I can believe that the man Jesus got up out of the grave, I can believe everything else I see in here. I can believe everything else in this Bible if I believe he got up out of the grave. And you have to settle that. Start there. Start with, did this one die and rise again? And if he did, then he is exactly who he said he was, and therefore he has more right to lay himself on you and call you to himself and expect you to respond appropriately than anybody else who ever lived, because he is, in fact, the Lord of glory, as proven by the miracles. You get it? So this is the beginning of a really interesting segment of the story going forward, because what we're going to keep seeing is Jesus doing miracles. And he's not just randomly doing miracles. He's doing them because they are demonstrating to particular people that he is who he said he is. And if you're still struggling with the idea that he is who he said he was, come see me, because I'll prove to you that he got up out of the grave. And then you're going to have to deal with the fact that he is everything he said he was. And if he says, you're mine, act like it, he has the absolute authority to say that, proven by the fact that he got up again. You understand me?
Yes, sir.
Okay, thus endeth the introduction. Turn to John 2. We're going to start reading in verse 11. after the water to wine miracle that happened at Cana of Galilee, John writes, this is the beginning of his miracles. This is the beginning of the signs that Jesus did. Very important words. Signs, signify, designations. They weren't just random miraculous events. He was showing people something. He was demonstrating through signs who he was. And the beginning of those signs was the miracle at Cana of Galilee. The beginning of his signs Jesus did in Cana of Galilee and, look at the next phrase, and manifested his glory. So John just said in one sentence everything that it took me 20 minutes to say. That the reason Jesus did that miracle was not to keep the party going. Was not so that his mother and the leaders of the wedding could save face. Why he did it was to manifest his own glory. How many times have you heard me say, and I don't expect you to answer this with a real number, but how many times have you heard me say Jesus constantly places himself at the center of the religious universe? He is in the enterprise of glorifying himself. That's what he and his Father are doing presently and historically and eternally. They are glorifying themselves. The reason that Jesus did what he did, according to John, was a manifestation of his own glory, and his disciples believed in him. So the first that we read in John was that he went and chose apostles, disciples. He was drawing men to follow him, to listen to him, who would carry on his gospel after he was gone. And what's the first thing he did once he had gathered them? He did the miraculous. For what reason? As a designation, as a sign. What was the result? They believed. Verse 12. After this, he went down to Capernaum. By the way, went down is because, I told you last week, Capernaum is right on the shore of the Sea of Galilee. They were in Cana, which is a higher elevation. And so in going to Capernaum, they would have actually gone down to Capernaum, down in elevation. The same way that every time we read that people go to Jerusalem, they always go up to Jerusalem. Because Jerusalem is a climb. You've got to go up to it. After this, he went down to Capernaum. He and his mother, and his brothers, and his disciples, and they stayed for a few days, demonstrating there again that he, his disciples, his brothers, his mother were all at the wedding there in Cana of Galilee. It was a family affair. But the Passover was coming. Now this particular Passover, is one of three Passovers that we're going to see listed in John's gospel. That's how we know that the ministry of Jesus was a 3.5-year ministry, basically. You're going to see other Passovers mentioned in John 6:4, and then there's an extended section from John 11:55 through 13:1 that's all about his final Passover. The Passover of the Jews was at hand, and Jesus went up, there's that up and down language, went up to Jerusalem. Now, why did Jesus go up to Jerusalem? Because he was a thoroughgoing Jew, and the law required that 3 times a year, every Jew that could travel would go to Jerusalem to keep the feast. And so he demonstrated his perfection under the law by keeping the rules of the law, which would have taken him to Jerusalem for the Passover. The Passover of the Jews was at hand, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem, and he found in the temple those who were selling oxen and sheep and doves, and the money changers were seated. We don't understand that language as clearly as John's first century readers would have understood it. In the law, there were requirements that when you came to any of these feasts at Jerusalem, you were required to bring some of your own flock, some of your own animals. If the way was too far to Jerusalem from where you were allowed to sell your animals and then take that money. And then when you get to Jerusalem, you could use that money to buy some animals. In the temple, knowing that requirement, there were people selling animals that you could use for sacrifice. But oftentimes at very marked up prices, because people are people, and if there's a market, they're going to make sure that they can make money off of it. But there were also money changers, and this is really interesting. In the Bible, you'll hear a lot about a shekel. You'll read about shekels in the Bible. Shekels were actually coins that were minted in Tyre, just north and on the coast, north of Israel there. They have a history of being some of the early coin minters. And so when Herod completed his temple in Jerusalem in 18 BC, he transferred that minting of official temple currency from the city of Tyre to Jerusalem. And then that became the official Jewish temple sanctuary coin, even though it actually had an image of the god Heracles on the front of it. It was still the official coinage of the temple. So when you came to the temple, you had to pay a temple tax. If you were going to do any giving in the temple, if you were going to do any purchasing in the temple, you had to use that particular money that was minted by Herod. And so there had to be money changers. There had to be people who would take the coinage of your realm and then transfer it to Herod's shekels so that you could then participate in what was going on in the marketplace in the temple. Well, of course, the money changers were going to do that at an exorbitant rate. Of course, they were going to charge large interest for doing that. Does any of that sound familiar? So as a consequence, Jesus sees, when he walks in the temple, the people who are selling animals and the people who are changing coins, and they're all making a profit off the place that is supposed to be dedicated to the worship of God. Is that going on anymore? Yeah, I'd have to say that's still going on. I was in a church one time where the worship band at the front of the room was selling their CDs in the lobby after the service. Okay, well, that's just making merchandise of the church. Clearly, we're told in the New Testament, don't make merchandise of the church. And yet it goes on all the time. The one that really drives me crazy is conferences put on by big nationally known preachers, which I have no problem with that. Okay, if you guys want to get together and have a conference, fair enough. But there was one that I was really interested in going to recently. But when I read how much it cost, you had to buy tickets in advance to go see celebrity preachers. Well, that's making merchandise of the church. I mean, show up, preach, take an offering. If what you say is valuable, people will pay. But no, in order to make sure these people show up, they charge up front. Well, anyway, I'm ranting now. This idea of making money off the back of the service of God is repeatedly here in the Bible denounced. It's a bad idea. He found in the temple those who were selling oxen and sheep and doves and money changers seated. And he made a scourge of cords, meek and mild little Jesus, made himself a whip to whip people with. He made himself a scourge of cords, which means it wasn't just a single whip. It had a bunch of pieces of leather on it that he could whip people with and whip animals with. Tender little Jesus. He made a scourge of cords, and he drove them all out of the temple with the sheep and the oxen, and he poured out the coins of the money changers, and he overturned their tables. That seems rather disruptive. Now, this is going on in the outer courts around the primary temple, the court of the Gentiles, the courts where these exchanges would be going on. So you can imagine, as he's going through these courts, turning over tables, scattering animals, whipping people and animals, that naturally the leaders within the temple would go, hey, who's this? And where do you get the authority to pull this off? That's the next thing we read from John. Because Jesus said in verse 16, take these things away. Stop making my Father's house a house of merchandise. I think that's a good rule that we should extend to the modern church to this day. If, in fact, you consider your church dedicated to the work of God, well, then that would be God's house, and you should not be making merchandise of it. Is that obvious enough? And yet here I am saying it out loud. It should just be obvious. So he said, stop making my Father's house a house of merchandise. And his disciples remembered where it is written, zeal for thy house will consume me. That's Psalm 69:9. And they remembered that it said in the scripture that David, in that case, was going to be consumed with zeal for the house of God. They remember it and apply it to Jesus, and they understand that what he's doing is completely appropriate. Remember that Luke's story of the youth of Jesus was that when he was missing, when his parents were heading back after a feast, he was missing from the group. They went back to Jerusalem, and they spent several days looking for him. Apparently going all over the place, looking in the marketplaces, looking in the homes. Where is he? He's a 12-year-old boy. When they find him, where is he?
He's in the gates of the temple.
In the temple. And his answer was, why were you looking for me? Didn't you know that I would have to be about my Father's business? Didn't you know I'd be right here in my Father's house? So from the time he was 12, the zeal for his Father's house consumed him. But then when he began his ministry, he went into the temple, cast out the money changers, cast out those that were trading in animals, and said, my Father's house is not supposed to be a house of merchandise. And when he did it, when he caused that large a hubbub, do you think he knew that was going to upset the Jewish leaders?
Yes.
He knew what he was doing. He knew right away that he was drawing a distinction between himself and the Jewish leaders. Verse 18, the Jews therefore answered and said to him, what sign do you show us, seeing that you do these things? What sign? What sign do you show us? Paul, writing in 1 Corinthians, explains this primary difference between the Jews and the Greeks. He says, for indeed, Jews ask for signs, and Greeks search for wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified. To the Jews, that's a stumbling block. And to the Gentiles, that's foolishness, the opposite of wisdom. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ is the power of God and the wisdom of God. Consistently, as we read through these accounts of Jesus' life, you will see the Jews again and again require from him a sign. Show us a sign. Do a miracle. Do something that will demonstrate that you have the authority to come into the temple and start overturning tables and driving out these animals. You're messing with our ability to make money off the back of the pilgrims who are required to come here. Where do you get that authority? Malachi 3:1 says, this is again Malachi, the last book of the Old Testament. Behold, I'm going to send my messenger, and he will clear the way before me, and the Lord, whom you seek, will suddenly come to his temple, and the messenger of the covenant, in whom you delight, behold, he is coming, says Yahweh of hosts. But who can endure the day of his coming? And who can stand when he appears? For he is like a refiner's fire and like a fuller's soap. He will sit as a smelter and as a purifier of silver, and he will purify the sons of Levi and refine them like gold and silver, so that they may present to the Lord offerings in righteousness. Then the offerings of Judah and Jerusalem will be pleasing to Yahweh as in the days of old and in the former years. What was Jesus doing when he suddenly appeared in the temple and caused all that uproar? He was satisfying what Malachi predicted of him. That's why he was doing it. Because the zeal of his father's house consumed him, and he had to satisfy what the prophets had already said about his sudden appearance, wherein he would teach the Levites, those that worked in the temple, how to properly bring offerings to God and return to how it was originally. And how was it originally? That people would bring of their own flocks, of their own herds. They would bring the best of what they had, and they would sacrifice it to God for God's glory. It was all the glory of God that motivated the people to come and worship before him. And now they were doing it in a perfunctory, rote way where it was like, well, it's Passover again. I'll take some money, go to Jerusalem, buy me an animal, and we'll burn it, and we'll make some sacrifices, and we'll go home because that's what God requires. There's no glorification to God because their heart was in the wrong place, and the leaders in Jerusalem, their heart was in the wrong place. These are the very people that Jesus in Matthew 23 called whitewashed sepulchers and a brood of vipers. And he said, you compass land and sea to try to make one proselyte, and when you've made them twice the child of hell that you are. So of course they would be making money off the back of the pilgrims that were required to come to Jerusalem and required to do their sacrifices. They had taken the worship of God, the praise of God, the temple of God, and they had turned it into profit for their own welfare. Then Jesus walks in, upsets the entire system, and they ask him, what authority do you have? The Jews therefore answered and said to him, what sign do you show us, seeing that you do these things? Remember, I began here. This all fits together. In a moment, it's all going to come together in your head. Just stick with me. Remember a moment ago I said that as the Jews said, show us a sign, we require a sign, Jesus said, no sign's going to be given to this generation. He said, a wicked, adulterous generation requires a sign to believe. He said, there's only one sign that's going to be given to you, my death, burial, and resurrection, which is prefigured in Jonah. Here they require a sign again. What's the answer they give him? Himself. He doesn't look to any external source. He says, me. It's about me. Destroy me, and I'll raise myself up again. That's where he always goes. He goes right back to the resurrection, which is why I drive people back to the resurrection, because Jesus himself did that. Paul picked up on that. Went back to, if Christ's not raised, we're still in our sins. It all has to do. It all revolves around. It all finds its culmination in the resurrection of Christ. Jesus answered and said to them, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I'll raise it up again. Now, of course, we know the end of the story. So when we read that, we get it. The Jews heard that and looked around because they're in the temple, and they go, wait a minute. You're going to build this magnificent building in 3 days. Yeah, right. Except they would have said that in Hebrew. The Jews therefore said, it took 46 years to build this temple. That's how long it had taken up until that point. The building on Herod's temple continued right up until 67 AD and the beginning of the Roman incursions there in Jerusalem. So they were constantly building and expanding this temple. But at that point, it had taken 46 years to build the temple. And are you going to raise it up in 3 days? But then John adds, but he was speaking of the temple of his body. Really interesting language that I just can't skip over. What is the temple? What makes the temple unique among all the other buildings on planet Earth? The temple in Jerusalem was the place where the Jews could go to make atonement between them and God. God said it was the place where he chose to place his name. He was resident in his temple. And Jesus said, I'm that temple. He's proving he's the Son of God. God resides in me. Of course, after his death, Paul would write that we collectively as the church are the temple of God, because now God resides with us and in us. But Jesus at this moment in time is speaking about his body specifically as being the dwelling place of God, the very temple where God resides. Then look at verse 22. Just so there's no question about it, John is now writing this. Remember that John writes from the perspective of somebody who's already seen the ministry of Jesus, the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus. He's writing this in the 90s AD. He's an old man when he's writing it. So verse 22, he gives us a parenthetical clue and says, when therefore Jesus was raised from the dead, his disciples remembered that he said this. And they believed the scripture and the words which Jesus had spoken. They believed the scripture, the whole of the Old Testament, because Jesus was constantly fulfilling the things that the prophets predicted about him. Therefore, they came to have confidence in their scripture. And on top of that, they believed the things that Jesus said to us, the things that are written in the New Testament. This again is why I go back and pound away at the Bible, Old and New Testament, because in the Old Testament we see Jesus predicted. In the New Testament we see Jesus revealed. And we're told over and over again that he was the satisfaction and the fulfillment of the things that the prophets predicted in the Old Testament. And that began right away. After he resurrected, his disciples finally understood what he was talking about. Why? Because Pentecost came and they received the Holy Spirit of God. And they remembered everything that Jesus had talked about, which is why we have these scriptures to this very day. But I like that John is honest enough to say, you know, we all walked and talked with Jesus for 3.5 years, and he said a bunch of stuff, and we didn't get any of it. We didn't understand. You're going to see that demonstrated again and again as we continue going through these Gospels, that Jesus says stuff to them, and they go, I don't know. He has told them so many times through the course of 3.5 years, I'm going to go to Jerusalem, I'm going to be handed over to the Jews and the Romans, and I'm going to be killed. And then 3 days later, I'm going to rise from the dead. And then 3 days later, he rose from the dead. And how many of them were standing there waiting for him going, yep, we knew it. You told us this was going to happen. None of them. None of them could understand it. Why? Why? Because human comprehension cannot comprehend Jesus Christ. Which is why God would have to give you the Spirit of God in order for you to understand his word. Here, I'll try it this way. Was there ever a time in your life where you tried to read the Bible and you just couldn't make hide nor hair out of it? It's certainly true of me. I picked up the Bible several times and just thought, well, you know, my parents like this thing. I guess I need to read it. They are raising me here in this Lutheran church, and the preacher seems to think this is an important book. I should read this. And I'd read some of the early Genesis stuff, and I'd get through the Noah stuff, and I'd get to the Abraham stuff and be kind of confused. But by the time they got to all that begatting and all those names that nobody can pronounce, I couldn't read this book. I couldn't make hide nor hair out of this book. Now I teach this book. What happened? Yeah, it wasn't me. Couldn't have been me. By my own human abilities and comprehension, and I'm a fairly bright guy, and I couldn't do it. Same thing with the Pharisees. These were people, the Jews in Jerusalem, the Jews at the temple, who pored over Greek philosophy and who pored over the Old Testament and had all of this head knowledge, and Jesus would say things to them and they'd go, I don't know. And then Jesus gathered apostles to himself who got taught privately, just him and them, one-on-one, him telling them miraculous heavenly things. And they would go, oh, we don't know. Because there's just simply not a human being on the planet, even if Jesus was sitting right here talking to you face to face and explaining these things to you, you would not comprehend it were it not for the Spirit of God taking up residence in you and giving you the ability to understand the things of God. And then suddenly your Bible opens up to you and it makes sense. I can't tell you how many times people have said to me, have written to me, I get emails that say, for the first time in my life, the Bible makes sense. Who'd have guessed it? The Word of God makes sense. In order for him to communicate to you, the spoken Word of God became the incarnate Word of God. That's how John opened his gospel. He is the Logos. He is the embodiment of the entirety of the Word of God. And then that Word of God takes up residence in you by the Holy Spirit of God, quickening you, awakening you to spiritual things so that God, through his Word, can speak directly to you. And once that happens, you'll go to your grave saying, this is true, and I know this is true. Even when the whole world will tell you, that's not true. Even when people will say, miracles don't happen. Yeah, but he got up. And if he got up, this is all I need for my entire eternity. It's all about him. It's Christocentric. And he himself keeps bringing it back to himself. Destroy this temple. And in 3 days I will raise it up. The Jews therefore said, it took 46 years to build this temple. Will you raise it up again in 3 days? But he was speaking of the temple of his body. When, therefore, he was raised from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this, and they believed the scripture and the word which Jesus had spoken. Now, when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover during the feast, watch this. This is really, really sovereign. Not only is he proving he's God, but according to John, he's proving that he's sovereign God. Now, a lot of people use the word sovereign. I've heard a lot of preachers use the word sovereign. I don't know what definition they're using. I'm just confident it's not the definition that the Bible is using, because they will say God is sovereign, and then they'll tell you things like, and he's waiting around for you to do stuff. That's not sovereignty. Genuine sovereignty is a God who can do whatever he wants all the time. Now, when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover during the feast, many believed on his name. And you would think, that's great. There were a lot of believers in the temple. And Jesus, being seeker sensitive, would have gathered them all and said, okay, good, come to me, let's build a church. But the reason they believed, according to John, was because they were beholding the signs that he did. So apparently, even in the temple there, he was doing signs. He was demonstrating miraculous abilities, causing people to see the signs and say, well, he's something special. A rabbi of rabbis. He's unique. He's different. But notice verse 24. It's another one of those verses that people struggle with. Jesus, on his part, was not entrusting himself to them because he knew all men. What does that mean? It means that even though they saw the miracles, remember, a wicked, adulterous generation requires a sign to believe, even though they saw the miracles and therefore came to a state where they thought, well, you're something unique and distinct because of your signs, he himself, the sovereign one, did not commit himself to them. So really, in that relationship, who's in charge? Because they're saying, we believe. They're not saying, we have faith, confidence that you are the sacrifice sufficient to get us all the way to eternal glory, and our eternity rests on you. That's not what they were saying. They were saying, you're doing signs. Here, I'll give you a demonstration. Not a demonstration of a sign. I didn't mean that. But remember when Jesus fed the 5,000? What happened the next day after that? He went to the other side of the lake, and they came seeking him. Okay, he had seekers. He had followers. He should have gathered 5,000. That's a pretty significant church. And instead, he turned to them and said, you're only following me because I fed your bellies. And then he went on and preached the theology of his own sovereign control, culminating in, my flesh is meat indeed, and my blood is drink indeed. Unless you drink my blood and eat my flesh, you have no part with me. And it says that they all left till it was down to the 12. And he said, are you going to leave also? They said, where else are we going to go? You have the words of life. He went from 5,000 to 12. So, can you grow yourself a really big congregation on supposed miracles? I mean, have you seen a Benny Hinn rally? Goes around the country telling people, come to me, I'm going to show you miracles. Of course, so far, there haven't been any verifiable miracles at a single one of his rallies. Nevertheless, people will flock to that because they want to see a miracle. And then they're told to believe on Jesus on the basis of these supposed miracles that are being done. Exactly like what's happening here. Because nothing ever changes and human beings are exactly the same. You can draw a crowd. People will come to you if you promise them good stuff and miracles or food for their bellies. That's enough to get people in. But that doesn't mean those people are saved. For them to be saved, Jesus has to commit himself to them. And they have to come to genuine faith as a result of the infilling of the Holy Spirit and a dedication to the Word of God. And that, I think you would agree, isn't happening in so many of the big falderall churches. Amen. I just categorize them as the big falderall churches. But if you're gathering people based on what you can do for them instead of what they need to do in worship to God, then you're gathering people for completely the wrong reason. And Jesus sees through that. Look at verse 25. Because he did not need anyone to bear witness concerning any man, for he himself knew what was in man. Meaning that no matter how many times you say, oh yeah, I'm in it, Jesus. Oh yeah, I believe you. I'm going to follow you. Yeah, Jesus. He knows the truth. He knows what's really going on in your heart and mind. And he knows whether you're only coming to him for what you get out of it or whether you're coming to him because of who he is. He is the very Son of God who deserves your absolute worship and devotion and attention all the time, in good times and in bad, because of who he is. And he knows if you're coming to him for the benefit that you can get out of it, and he will not devote himself to you. You understand me?
Yes, sir.
Now, by the way, let me just say briefly, that's not because I believe in sovereign grace theology. And that's not because I'm reformed in my thinking, going back to the Reformation of the 1600s. That's not because I wear the nickname Calvinist. It's not any of that. It's right here in the text. And that's why the emphasis on the text of Scripture and what Jesus said. And what he said was, I don't need anybody to tell me about anybody. I know everybody, and I know who's mine, and I know who I have committed myself to. I know who I'm in the process of saving, because those are the very same people I have given my Holy Spirit, and those people come to faith in me and an understanding of my word. And as we all agreed a moment ago, without that, you can't do any of it. So again, who's in charge of the relationship?
Jesus.
Clearly him. Now, having said that, that Jesus himself knew what was in every man, chapter 3, verse 1 starts, "Now there was a man whose name was Nicodemus." We'll talk about him next week. He's a teacher in Israel. He's a Pharisee. He's coming to Jesus because he's going to say, "Well, you're a good teacher, and I'm a teacher." He thinks he's coming for a meeting of the minds between a couple of good teachers in Israel, and Jesus is going to demonstrate to him, "You don't know anything, and you're a supposed teacher in Israel, and I'm going to tell you things, earthly things, and you're not going to comprehend them. What would happen to your brain if I told you heavenly things?" Because again, Jesus always places himself at the center of the religious universe. And if that's what he does repeatedly over and over again, then he is also at the center of your salvation. Therefore, get on your face.
Amen.
Get down in front of him. Recognize who it is you worship, and worship him because he deserves it and is worthy of it, and not because of what you get out of it. And the wonderful part of that story is that by his grace, he'll make you joint heir with him so that you get to be part of everything.
Thank God. Wow.
So you miss out on a few things here in life. You don't get to go to the same parties you used to go to. Oh, well. Maybe your health isn't what it used to be. Oh, well. Maybe people hear what you believe and they don't agree and they leave you and you'll have family that won't talk to you. Oh, well. The end result is you're going to be with Jesus Christ in the glory, the splendor, the eternity of God himself. And he is the one who is going to accomplish that, not you.
Praise God.
Steve.
My Jesus, I love thee, I know thou art mine. For thee all the follies of sin I resign.
summarizing and bringing things to a conclusion. And it made me think of Paul summarizing at the end of Romans 8 and the conclusion that he comes to: if God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how will he not also through him surely give us all things? So that's what we're in store for, and that's how blessed we are to be secure in Christ Jesus. He holds us in the hollow of his hand. He knows our comings and our goings, and he bottles our tears. And when he's tried and tested us, we shall come forth as gold because of him, because of what he's done. So praise God.
We appreciate you listening to this week's Salvation by Grace Sunday morning message. We encourage you to visit our website at salvationbygrace.org for books, Q&As, and our ever-expanding archive of audio sermons. And we invite you to join us next time when we gather around the Word and study the sovereign grace of God.